Thank you, Frank. We'll open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. Continue our study in the book of 1 Samuel called On Agenda with God or On God's Agenda. We want to be on God's agenda. The Bible, from beginning to end, is all God's story. And in every story that we come across in Scripture, the main character is God Himself, because it's all about Him. It's all for His glory. And so, 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel, we've discovered, is about how God uses different people to accomplish His purposes. He uses people like Hannah, who can't get pregnant. And she begs God to be pregnant, and so she can dedicate her son to God's agenda, to God's mission in the world. And God blesses her with a son. That's how the book actually begins, with that part of the story. God calling something into existence and creating this miracle child. This is the way that God works. We've discovered that week in and week out. The story that we've been looking at the past couple weeks is the story of David. David is a young shepherd boy. He has many brothers, older brothers, who are serving in the king's army. The king at the time is Saul. And King Saul is, we've learned a lot about him already. In the beginning, when he was called, we found out that Saul was the head and shoulders taller than every other man in the kingdom. And when he walked into the room, he was the biggest guy there. He was the most noticeable. Not only was he tall, a large guy, he was a handsome guy. He was somebody who was probably very charismatic, you know. And so he kind of stood out. And so the people wanted a king, and they went to Samuel, the prophet, and they said, "We want a king." And this really troubled Samuel, because he knew that God was actually wanting to act as their king on a regular basis, but they didn't want to depend upon an invisible God. They wanted somebody who was tangible, who could stand in their presence and lead them in battle like all the other nations had. They wanted to be like all the other nations. And so God allowed them, told Samuel, "Go ahead and let them do this thing. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. Don't take it personally." And so Samuel and the people choose a king. And their very first king is King Saul. We learn that King Saul is disobedient. God speaks to him, but he doesn't do what God tells him to do. He kind of wants to do his own thing. He wants to kind of pull himself up by his own bootstraps. He has his own agenda. And we discover that even though the person in charge of God's people has their own agenda, God is going to work through them in His mercy and His grace. He's not just going to snap His fingers and annihilate Saul and say, "Saul, you've been disobedient. I'm done with you. I'm moving on." He works through Saul's disobedience to establish a true king. And we've been introduced to that true king. His name is David. And we know already that David has been anointed, which in that time, that was basically kind of like a coronation on God's part, saying, "This is my anointed one. This is the one who I am recognizing as ruler over the people. He's going to be the one that serves me." And so Samuel the prophet anointed David, but Saul, who was king at that time, didn't know that David was anointed. He didn't know that there was another king. He didn't know that God had passed him over and had already anointed a new king. But God did communicate to Saul that his reign was over, that it was coming to an end, and that God wasn't going to bless him and his family. He wasn't going to bless his lineage, that he was going to choose someone else. And so when we come to 1 Samuel chapter 18, talking about God's agenda, our title this morning for this morning's message is Realizing the Reign of Christ. And you say, "Well, we're not even in the New Testament. Why are we talking about Jesus if we're in the Old Testament?" Because I believe that David and David's reign and his being anointed king is what we see a lot of time in David's rule and in his life, as we see in an example that is actually pointing to the coming Messiah, that David is a kind of a type of Jesus. And what we see in Jesus as he comes, he fulfills that messianic prophecy that there will come from the root of David someone who will rule like David. He will be a shepherd king who loves his sheep, who's not like a hireling, someone who's just appointed in authority over people, but he'll be someone who loves his people, who loves the mission of God and the agenda of God, and someone who is submitted to the authority of God the Father and doesn't do their own will, but does the will of the Father and seeks the will of the Father. So today, we're going to see a type of Christ in David, I believe. And the question will be for us today, how have you realized, how are you currently realizing the reign of Christ in your life? So we've looked at a little bit of the background, but what we know coming up to this point from last week and the week before, if you weren't here, was that Saul promised to reward any of the Israelites, any of the men, any of the soldiers who would go out and fight this 9-foot-some-odd giant named Goliath. Saul made this promise. Whoever goes out and represents us and destroys this giant, I'm going to give him tax. I'm going to give his whole family tax exemption, which is nice. I'm going to give him an opening into my royal family. I'm going to allow him to marry one of my daughters. And I'm going to give him all of these things. Saul makes this promise. He makes this vow. David comes, goes out, as you know, with a sling and some stones, and he destroys this giant. He brings him down to the ground, and he cuts off his head with Goliath's own sword. And the Bible is very clear, wants us to know, at the end of that story, let it be known, David, this shepherd boy who had been anointed king but not realized as king yet, went out and he killed Goliath the giant, but he didn't have a sword in his hand. And the reason the writer is saying that is because he wants Israel to know, and God wants us to know, God has a way of dealing with the enemy. And it's in such a way that he gets all the glory and we don't. So that we'll depend on him. So that we'll trust him. So that we'll glorify him. God doesn't deliver by sword or spear or shield, the Bible says here in chapter 17. So now we come to chapter 18. We know at the close of that story that David has delivered. He has delivered Goliath. He cuts off his head. Sorry, this is the rated R version. He grabs this giant's head, and he's walking around with the giant's head in his hand, and he takes it to the king. Here you go. Problem solved. So now it comes about that Saul has got to deliver on his promise. He saved you. He saved the nation of Israel from being annihilated from this giant, from being shamed, and from the name of God being shamed among the nations. And now Saul has to deliver on his promise. So this is what brings us to chapter 18, verses 1 through 9. So take your Bible, follow along with me, starting in verse 1. Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. And Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And David set him over the men of war. And Saul set him over the men of war. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s." Then Saul became angry, for this saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Let's pray together. Father, as we come before your word, Lord, we ask that you would open up our hearts and our minds to receive it as your truth. And God, that we would pray as the psalmist does, that you would see, if you saw any wicked way in us today, Father, that you would reveal it to us, that you would expose it. Father, that we might glorify you and that your absolute reign would be true and appropriated in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. You hear me talk many times about different types of sovereignty. When we talk about God's sovereignty, we can talk about it in different ways. God's sovereignty, first of all, is absolute. He's absolute because by his very nature, his sovereignty has to be absolute, or else he's not God. It's what makes him God. And when Paul writes to the church in Philippi in Philippians chapter 2, when he talks about Jesus and the suffering servant, it's known as the kenotic passage, the passage that talks about how Jesus suffered and died and went to the cross. But it says that after he rose victorious over death, the Bible says that God ascribed to him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's declaring his absolute sovereignty. That means that at the end of time, everything that's ever been created through his power and for his name's sake will bow the knee, so to speak. We physically will. But the rest of creation that groans right now will at that moment give him all the glory. Why? Because it's all due him. Paul says again in Romans 11, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory." And so we have this idea of his absolute sovereignty, but then also what we see in Scripture running parallel to this is this idea of his appropriated sovereignty. Whereas even though God will be glorified in the end, right now, his sovereignty, his rule, his glory is in such a way that people can either choose to acknowledge that or not acknowledge it. They can either choose to accept his sovereignty or reject it. But that time period is not going to last forever because Jesus is going to come again and we are all going to face the judgment. So really, this passage is really split up into two different sections. The first part, and we see this explanation of Jonathan and the way that Jonathan relates to David. It's very peculiar. But we're going to see some other scriptures that explain this in some historical context. Jonathan gives David his robe, his honor, his armor. He gives him all of these things that belong to him, and it kind of sounds strange. And then we have all these people that are coming out to meet the armies and meet Saul, who's the king, and they have this, the women are dancing and singing, they have this song that really bothers Saul, really causes him trouble, and we find out why. Because he's not being ascribed this fame, this glory that David is. This really brings Saul a lot of trouble. But right now we're going to focus on verses 1 through 4. And the first thing we're going to notice in realizing the reign of Christ, realizing the reign of God. There we go. Is that realizing God's reign means giving up control. Control, it seems, many times is just illusory. It's an illusion. Sometimes it's hard to come to that conclusion, though, isn't it? I'm a husband, a father. I'm just a man, all right? And I like to control things. I like to think I have control of things, don't you? And we like control. But realizing God's reign in our life means giving up control. And that's something that Saul has a real problem with in several different areas. First, we see it in the area of his family. Notice what's happening with Jonathan. The Bible says here that Jonathan loves David as himself. The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. That means that David continued to be in the household of Saul. He wasn't going back and forth to his house, to Saul's house, like he was when he just sat and played the harp for Saul every now and then. Now he's in Saul's house. This is part of the promise that Saul was going to keep, that he had to keep, that he was bound to keep. But it caused trouble in Saul's house. Now Saul's children were starting to love David, specifically Jonathan. What brought Jonathan to this point of making a covenant with David? He makes a covenant with David. He literally says to David, "I'm your guy. I'm going to go out and fight for you. I'm going to give you all of this glory that I have being a son of Saul. It's all yours now." We see this in other places in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 41, we see it with Pharaoh and Joseph. When Joseph was sold into captivity by his brothers, he's in Egypt, this strange place. Doesn't know anybody. He's a stranger and an alien in a foreign land. But God uses him to preserve the people of Egypt through a famine. And the Pharaoh comes to Joseph, and he does the very same thing that Jonathan does to David here. He puts a robe on him, a royal robe. He gives him this armor. He gives him a ring on his hand to put on his hand so that people know that Joseph is honored by the Pharaoh. And when he goes around in the kingdom, he has that honor and people bow to him. People recognize him. This was a big deal. This is what was going on with Jonathan. Jonathan possessed all of that royalty. And in seeing David as the true king, as that shepherd warrior who went out and fought on behalf of God's name and God's people, not fighting on behalf of himself, his name, or his family, but fighting on behalf of God's name, Jonathan respected David like nobody else. I'll remind you what happened a few chapters before we ever get to this. Earlier in the story, when Jonathan is out fighting, Saul is acting in a very cowardly way against the enemy, but his son, Jonathan, goes out with one servant, and it's like two Navy SEALs and 100-and-some-odd Al-Qaeda terrorists. All right, let's put it in today's terms. And Jonathan and his armor bearer wiped them out. And Jonathan, people start to hear what Jonathan did, and they respect him. But Saul made some kind of promise to the people that nobody would, you know, would eat during this day. They were supposed to fast, and Jonathan didn't, he didn't hear about it because he was off doing this valiant thing. So when he comes back, Saul hears that David broke the rule. Then Saul says, well, I have to kill him. I have to kill my own son. But the people, perceiving that Jonathan is a hero, they say, no, why in the world would you kill Jonathan with what he did? Imagine what's going through Jonathan's mind at this moment. He's fighting on behalf of the name of God. He goes out and he and his armor bearer wipe out all the enemy in God's name. And he comes back and his own father is wanting to kill him because he broke a little rule that his father made. Not that God had made, but that his father arbitrarily made. So now we come to chapter 18 where David goes out and he also, like Jonathan, is fighting for God's name and for God's glory and for God's people. He overthrows this giant and immediately Jonathan's saying, this guy is someone I can follow. So he gives him all of his stuff. See the same thing in the New Testament, in the story of the prodigal son, where the son who takes his inheritance and he goes out, he leaves his father's house and he spends all of his money on lavish living and he runs out of money. He doesn't even have any food and he finds himself as an indentured servant, a slave to an owner of a farm, and he's in the pig pen eating with the pigs, wishing that he could just have some of the pods that the pigs were eating. He has nothing. He's probably filthy and threadbare, and he thinks to himself, if I just go back to my father's house, at least he can make me one of his hired hands, and at least I know he'll treat me better as a hired hand than this guy over here. At least I'll have a place to sleep. And so he goes home, and as he gets on the highway, and he's almost home, his father sees him from a distance. And what does his father do? He runs to meet him. And what does he do? He places his best robe on him. He puts the family ring on his hand. He tells his servants to put shoes on his feet. For my son was lost and now he's come home. And this embittered the brother who stayed home. What a waste. But we see it in different places in Scripture, in the Old Testament, New Testament. Here, this is what Jonathan is doing. When Saul brought David into his army, into his family, he lost control. And his fear of losing control led to bad decisions for his family and for the nation. Be careful what you wish for. Saul made that promise. Whoever goes out and saves us, I will devote all of this stuff to. Be careful what you promise. Be careful what you devote to God. Be careful what you promise to Jesus for being your Savior. With good men, there is an overwhelming sense of responsibility to control things. Sometimes we freak out when our family gets serious about following Christ. I had a friend, still have a friend, very first adult that I baptized. His name is Jeff. I'll never forget. It's our first church. And Jeff started, some people might call Jeff, he was a CEO Christian. Some people call him Christmas and Easter only, right? And he would come to a Christmas service, and usually his kids, when they were younger, they might sing a song or do something like that. So he was coming to support the family, and he'd come at Easter to support the family. And I remember one time I met Jeff, and he said, hey, I don't want to get too serious. I'm just here supporting the wife, here supporting my boys. You know, I told him I'd go to church this year with him. All right. He had promised some things on their birthday. Sometimes they would say, hey, Dad, I'd just love for you to come to church. All right, I'll go to church. Nothing serious. But over time, Jeff, when he would come only once or twice a year, he would hear the gospel preached. And he would see the dynamic of the Spirit of God among the people of God. And he started asking questions in his mind. And then his sons bought him a Bible for his birthday. So now, maybe out of a sense of responsibility or whatever, he started reading his Bible. So his family could see him reading his Bible. But what he didn't know was that God was going to get a hold of his heart as he read God's word. And now, Jeff is leading his family. He became a Christian at the ripe old age of like 42. If masculinity is toxic, Jeff is hydrochloric acid. Okay? This guy is a cat mechanic. He's a retired Navy. He worked on Caterpillar heavy machinery every day. You'd go shake his hand and it was like shaking a catcher's mitt. It was just rough and thick. And on the weekend, Jeff was laying underneath the car because he was a crew chief for a local race car driver. God got a hold of his heart. And he thought, what can this hurt? Just going to go to church. Make some promises to my kids. Maybe make some promises to God. Seemed like a good idea at the time. That should be etched on a lot of men's headstones. A lot of our headstones, right, guys? It seemed like a good idea at the time. What he didn't know was that God was going to begin to speak to him, not just about being a religious father figure to his kids and to his wife, but that God was going to call him to salvation and then demand to be Lord of his life. And Jeff surrendered his life to Christ, and now he belongs to Jesus, and he's serving Christ, and he's in God's word, and he's growing every day. And I look at things, and I see ways that he's serving, and I go, we would have never imagined. It's amazing how God works. Be careful what you wish for. Jeff is submitted to the reign of God, but there are so many men, especially, who are dabbling with Christ and with his church and with his mission. And so many times what we do is we say, you know what, we'll make these little promises. We'll let our kids get involved in what God's doing. We'll let our spouse get involved in what God's doing. And what happens is, comes back to bite us. Because God starts moving. And he starts working. And then he starts calling us to follow him. When King Saul asked David to kill his enemy, and then invited him into his home, everything changed. He brought God's king into his life. But then what he did is he refused to give him his rightful authority. David had already been anointed. David had already slain the giant. He slew the giant. He is the rightful king. And Jonathan acknowledges this. He sees the movement of God on David. He sees the Spirit of God on David. But Saul, unlike Jonathan, does not want to submit to the reign of David. God's reign is not so tangible as other things in the world. God's reign has to do with what's going on in our minds and our hearts, and are we submitting ourselves to Him? Saul's control was an illusion. He was already out as the sovereign king, and David was in, but he refused to acknowledge it. Many of us need to give up the illusion of control and give Christ control of our life. He is absolutely sovereign, but have you appropriated His sovereignty in your life? Realizing God's reign means giving up control. The second thing, realizing God's reign means giving up the glory. Giving up the spotlight. As we move along in verse 5 through 9, several things I want you to notice in verse 5. So David went out wherever Saul sent him. Saul was sending him out, leading thousands of troops, and every time he came back. Every time he came back. And every time it was a story of victory. Every single time. Saul set him over the men of war. I'm not sure what Saul's intentions were. I know what they are later. But maybe even early on as this, Saul is thinking, if I send him out to battle, somebody's going to come eventually and give report of his death. That's what we're hoping. I'm sure Saul thought that. It was pleasing in the sight, listen, of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. This is everybody in the kingdom, except for Saul, is praising David's name. We are glad that David is in charge. We're glad that David is going out. Jonathan, all of the household servants, and all the nation. Verse 6, and it happened as they were coming when David returned from killing the Philistine that the women came out of all the cities of Israel. All the cities of Israel. People came out singing and dancing to meet King Saul. Now listen, they're not coming out to meet David. They're coming out to meet Saul. He should at least take solace in that, right? Hey, they're coming out to see me. But no, they come out to see him with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments, and the women sang songs as they played. Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands. This was a fact that David had slain more than Saul. Saul kept pushing him out there. And this, verse 8 says, made Saul angry. Because they ascribed to David more than Saul. It wasn't enough that they went out to meet Saul. It's what they said. Saul couldn't celebrate the big win because of his own personal pride. He couldn't celebrate the big win of the nation. He couldn't look at David and say, that's awesome. I'm so glad that we have David. He was only thinking about himself because he wasn't thinking about the kingdom of God. He wasn't thinking about God's agenda. He wasn't thinking about God's reign. He was thinking about his own. When we think about God's reign over our own, we're much quicker to put other people before ourselves. But when we're concentrated on and fixed upon our own glory, other people threaten all the time. We don't want them to have that glory. They ascribed the glory to David, and Saul didn't like it. Like Saul, some people, some of us, want Jesus as our Savior, warrior. The one who fights our battles, the one that brings us salvation, but not our King. Because as King or as Lord, He deserves the glory and the honor in everything. He's defeated sin and death and hell. But yet, we want some of that spotlight for ourselves. The Apostle Paul understood giving complete spotlight to Jesus as we read his words in Philippians chapter 3. Listen to what Paul says, talking about his life. Philippians 3, verse 3. He says, we worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That is, King Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Jesus, here's my robe, here's my armor, here's my ring, here are my shoes. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul gets it. He understands it. In Galatians 2:20, he says, for I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I've been crucified with Christ. There is no spotlight for me to stand in. I've accepted him as my Savior, but then also as my Lord. He reigns over my life. He reigns in my life. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:15. And Jesus died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. See the difference there? Realizing God's reign means giving up the glory. It means giving up the spotlight. Saul became angry because certain things were not ascribed to him. What he didn't realize was that his reign ended a long time ago. And he wasn't willing to appropriate David's rightful reign as the conquering king and the shepherd who would lead God's people. Many people want Christ as their warrior, but not their king. They want him fighting life's battles in the trenches, destroying their most feared enemy. Rejoice in the victory over sin and death and the grave. Even make vows or promises to devote certain things to him for having conquered the enemy and providing salvation. But when it comes to full surrender to him as Lord and King, giving him the full spotlight, giving him total control, we hesitate. We stop. We cease moving forward. We cease moving in our relationship when it comes to giving him control. And some will even refuse. There are many stories about this in Scripture of people who had come to Jesus. They heard about him, this man who heals, this man who forgives sin, who has that type of authority. I want to know him. Who is he? I want to be in his presence. Let me meet him. And they come and they meet him and they say, oh, I'll follow you wherever you go. I want that victory that you provide over these things. I want that relationship. And Jesus says hard things like, you got to come follow me. It's like, okay, I want to provide that for you, but you have to be willing to surrender everything to me and my agenda. And that's where most people stop short. I want you. I want that victory, but I'm not willing to give this up. And they stop short and they say no to Jesus. There are some who publicly say yes to Jesus at some point in their life and make vows and promises like Saul did. Yeah, just do it. Just go out there and fight my battle. This is what I want you to do. Fix my life, Jesus. I'll be baptized. I'll walk the aisle. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll get involved in church. I'll push the button. Just want you to be my Savior, my saving King. And what Jesus offers is not that he would just be our saving King, but that he would be our Lord and our Master King, our Shepherd. And it's for our good that he is. But what we do know is this. Jesus Christ, King Jesus, will not be our Savior and not our King. He will not agree to those terms. He will not say, I will conquer hell for you. I will forgive you of your sin, but I'm going to let you live on your own. I'm going to let you do what you want. I'm going to let you get all the glory. I'm going to let you live life however you want to on your own agenda. He will not allow that. See ourselves a little bit in Saul here, our hearts, who want to trust Jesus for the victory, but not for the journey. I hope that God's word is a challenge and an encouragement to you. It's hard in our flesh to give him everything, but that's what he deserves. And that's the only thing that he will accept, our all. Would you pray with me?